And I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, if you would, with me today. Matthew chapter 6, we're in the second chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been discussing first things, establishing some spiritual priorities in our lives. And these spiritual priorities are found in Jesus' teaching, and really we've chosen as our theme verse Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33. Matthew 6:33 says, and I'm going to ask you to try to say it again with me this week out loud. We'll try to get it right from the start today. So Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33 begin, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Well, quickly, if you remember in chapter 5, we talked about inside out, that Christ wants to begin a work on the inside that will then shine on the outside. And then in the second section, and we spent 2 weeks talking about that, but then in the second section, boy, that's a hard one to get out, the second section, all right? We learned about righteousness and true righteousness and righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, as we come to chapter number 6 this morning, we're going to read some scriptures about the first 21 verses, and I want to show you some things through here. But the topic today is essential worship. Are you tired of hearing that word essential for the last few months? Essential. Well, we're going to hear it one more time today. We're talking about essential worship. Now, over the last several months and after this experience, I don't think any of us will think of that word essential. I don't think we'll ever hear that again the same way that we did before. It's certainly taken on some new meaning for us, wouldn't you agree? So there are essential workers, there are essential services. Sometimes it's hard to figure out who's determining what's essential and what's not essential, if you're with me. But nonetheless, we've got essential workers, we have essential services, and these are occupations and activities that are deemed vital to the communities in which we live. And I don't know about you, but for all of the opinions and things going back and forth, I still want to say that I am thankful for all of the essential workers in our communities. Aren't you? But I'm also thankful, and remember, despite what we see in the news and all of that, despite all of that, I'm thankful that early on in this pandemic, our governor recognized the church as an essential institution. And if you missed that, and I know there's a lot of noise going on, but in the very early stages in Massachusetts, the birthplace of liberty in the United States of America, our governor recognized that the Church of Jesus Christ was essential. And while we have had to put up with some disturbance and some added guidance, we've not seen these massive government overreaches that are happening in other parts or places, even in our own country. Because the public gathering of God's church is and always will be an essential of the faith. You see, if they closed our church tomorrow, as some of our friends in California have discovered, if they closed our church tomorrow, we would at the very least have to, and I do mean that we must, it would be essential for us to at the very least gather outside someplace. And that would be in line with exactly what our spiritual forefathers did in many places. As the early separatists and early Baptists were not allowed to meet in church buildings, but they would gather in the fields. And I have, and I know churches in California right today are gathered outside their lobbies and outside their buildings. Some are even taking a stand and deciding that they will go ahead and meet in their buildings because their ultimate allegiance and authority is to the Church of Jesus Christ, whose head, whose sovereign, is not the government, but is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't use precautions and all of that. I think we understand that. And we expect as the church to be treated like all other organizations are. But nonetheless, you see, the reason that we have to gather, and I want to encourage you, if you're watching this morning, I don't mean to chastise, or if you may have legitimate health concerns, and I completely understand and respect that. But I want to encourage you to understand today that Jesus Christ has called his church to assemble, to gather. Now I understand the church is not the building, and you understand that with me as well. The church is not the building, but it is the assembly of the people. We must assemble. And again, please do not misunderstand. There are people who want to be with us gathered this morning, but they cannot for legitimate health reasons and concerns like that. And I completely understand that. But I want to encourage you, and maybe you've not been a regular church attender up even before this. Now more than ever, people need the fellowship, the teaching, and the worship that takes place among God's people. That's why we're doing things like bringing our children's ministries back, so that those who are newer to the faith, that they can put their children in our child care and then come and listen to the preaching of the Word of God. So I encourage you to come. Jesus did not establish a building, but he did establish a people. The ecclesia, the called out assembly that is the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And just about every pastor that I talk to has found that their church has been strengthened during this time. And it's an encouragement. Even pastors in this community that I've spoken with have told me that their churches, one pastor in particular, their church has been stronger even during this time. So I say all that to say that obviously the public gathering and public worship is absolutely essential. However, that is not the emphasis of this text that I'm about to read. You say, well, why did you say it? Because I want to set up a bit of a contrast. The passage that we're going to go through for the remaining minutes that we have this morning, while public worship is essential, that is not the emphasis of this scripture today. You see, the passage that we are coming to in Matthew chapter 6 as we discuss essential worship, it is not dealing with public worship, but it is dealing with personal worship. You see, it does us no good to stand for our right to assemble. It does us no good to even come and gather for public worship if we, you and I as individual believers, are not engaged in the personal worship of our Lord and Savior. There must be personal worship. And you say, well, what is that? Do you mean singing and praying and reading my Bible at home and all of that? Well, surely that is part of it. But ultimately, what we see this morning in the teaching of Jesus is that personal worship is the heart position of our lives. You see, if you study the word worship throughout the Bible, it literally means beginning with the Ten Commandments. Well, actually, the first mention of worship is with Abraham preparing to offer his son Isaac. That's just a little added note for you this morning. But as we see the Ten Commandments, not to make any graven images, and specifically not to do what to them? Do you remember the Ten Commandments? Don't make any graven images and don't do what to them? Don't bow down to them. And that bow down, and in fact, it may be translated worship. That's what the word means. Don't worship them. The physical bowing down. You see, the scripture teaches us, and Jesus is about to teach us, that the posture of our hearts needs to be bowed down to the Lord. It does no good to assemble for public worship if there's no private worship in our hearts. You see, the audience that is listening to the Sermon on the Mount, they really understood public worship. In fact, they were professional public worshipers. And we'll see that right now. But the truth is, they had a shallow understanding of what worship from the heart was all about. So I'm glad you've come to church this morning, but there's a deeper experience of worship that Christ is calling each of us to. Chapter number 6, verse number 1, Jesus says, take heed, be careful, look out, watch out, take heed that ye do not your alms before men. Verse number 5, he says, and when thou, what's the word? Prayest. Verse number 9, after this manner therefore what? Pray. You see in verse number 14, for if ye what? Forgive. Verse number 16, moreover, when ye what? When ye fast. And then number 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. And then he'll say to lay up treasures in heaven. There are about five principles for essential worship that Jesus lays out. You see, these people in this culture, in this day, they had been accustomed to giving of alms. They were commanded to giving money to the poor. They had become accustomed to prayer. They had been making some personal sacrifices. They had engaged in a form of worship without the Spirit and the power of God in it. You see, they had an empty and cold religion that looked good on the outside, but nothing took place in their hearts. And so we'll look at those principles. Pray with me if you would. Father, we ask that you'd help us as we see this today. We need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We need his conviction, and we need his transforming power this morning. Lord, I need your help to preach. I believe that our hearts have been prepared by the music and by the testimony of the Thorntons, and now we come to your word. We give it the attention and worth that it is due. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one principle for essential worship for all of us today is this. It's important to give sincerely. Giving is a part of worship. Do you believe that today? That giving is not giving to the church or even giving to the poor or any organization, but giving, whether it's through the local church or whether it's in this case, in this passage, giving to the poor, giving is a key indicator of the heart of our worship. And here in this passage, Jesus says it's vitally important that you give sincerely. Now, I'm just going to ask that you stay with me this morning. So let's say that first point together out loud. He calls us to do what? To give sincerely. Give sincerely. He says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, now this is a phrase that we're going to see a couple of times here. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, now this is I said it earlier, but this is actually the phrase that's repeated, they have their reward. They have their reward. What are they giving for? Are they giving from a heart of worship, this group of people? That's a trick question, because yes, some of you know where I'm going with that now. Sorry for a setup question like that. But yes, they're giving from a heart of worship. Whose worship are they dedicated to? Their own. They want the worship. Now, they wouldn't say it that way. They wouldn't say, worship me. But what they're saying is, and they would literally, this is very difficult for us to imagine, because we don't have the same cultural expectations, but the heart is still there. They would literally go into the town, and because almsgiving was required of the law, they'd have to care for the poor, they would go in and they would literally sound a trumpet, the signal. You know, brr, brr, money being donated right now, watch me. All right? These were, if you know this popular phrase nowadays, these were the original virtue signalers. These were the original people to get up and say, look how good I am. Look at how I give. Look at all of that. And Jesus begins to deconstruct this culture. And you could apply it, obviously, to different things. Ultimately, there's a God desires of a heart of sincerity from us. Give sincerely. Not for recognition. You see, when we give or serve or do anything looking for the thanks or the gratitude or even for people to think highly of us, he says they have their reward. You see, my desire, and think about how this applies into different parts of our lives. My desire for recognition robs God of the worship that he deserves. And God says, Jesus says, if that's what you want, then you'll be rewarded for your giving. But it won't be an eternal reward. It'll be a temporary reward. Look at what a great job I've done giving. And everybody will look and say, well, aren't you a good person? There's your reward, Jesus says. You've got it. Cash it in. But if you want an eternal reward, he says, you'll give sincerely. You'll do an act of kindness because the Lord sees it. Because of what God sees, not what man sees. Listen, I would encourage each of us in every aspect of our spiritual lives and every aspect of our secular lives to let the sincerity of Christ control our actions. First principle for essential worship, number one, give sincerely. Second point comes now in verses 5 through 13 as Jesus teaches us that it's not just essential that we give sincerely, but it's essential that we learn to pray dependently. Pray dependently. We've had a series of Bible studies on Wednesday nights about prayer, and they've been terrific. We'll continue those, I believe, to the end of the summer. We've looked at different aspects of prayer, but there's one theme that has come up again and again and again, and that is the idea of childlike dependency. Coming to God, not just when we pray with words, but again, the attitude and the condition of our heart, a prayerful dependency that, Lord, I need you. You see, the hypocrites in verse 5, they, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, he really continues the theme of the sincerity there, both in the giving and in the praying. But now this idea of dependence comes up. Look at verse number 7. He says, don't pray for recognition, but from a true relationship with your Father in secret. And now in verse 7, he teaches us that our prayers are not to be a hollow religious exercise. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. These would be the chants, the strange bellowings of the heathen chants as they would make supplication to their false idols and their gods. Don't use vain repetitions. And I think in Christian circles, this could be applied, obviously, to the recitation of empty prayers. The Our Fathers and the Hail Marys that are uttered from a strictly religious standpoint. Even this, what's known as the Lord's Prayer, which we are about to see, even quoting the Scriptures, some have turned that into a vain repetition. Now, is it possible to use a prayer like the Lord's Prayer and to meaningfully pray the Lord's Prayer word for word? Could that even be helpful? Of course. Of course. So we don't want to swing the pendulum the other way and say that it's wrong to recite the Lord's Prayer. No, that could even be helpful. It could be helpful to even recite the Psalms in our prayers to the Lord. But the point is this. You see, we can pray, and I think we're all guilty of it. We can all pray meaningless dialogue with or without a Hail Mary. Lord, thank you for the food. Please bless to my body. Give us a great day. In Jesus' name, amen. Right? Now, again, there's a benefit to the habitualness of the thankfulness and things like that. But at the same time, as we come into the presence of God, is there a meaningfulness to our dialogue? And I think each of us would have to admit that at times it just becomes religious exercise. Or is it just me? Are you with me this morning? He says, don't do that. But true worship is a heart that expresses first sincerity, but then secondly, dependency. Dependency. He says, this is how you should pray. And we could spend a whole series of messages on the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, whichever you prefer to call it. But we're just going to move quickly through it and just think about it, and maybe you want to jot a note or two down. After this manner, well, actually, you got to look at verse number 8. Well, no, I even missed most of verse number 7. Let's go back to it. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. God already knows what you need. God already knows how to make you happy. God knows the desires of our heart and the needs of our spirit and body. So as we come to him, he says, basically, I want you to catch this. There's multiple things in this prayer, but as we come to him, I see here, express your dependency. After this manner, therefore, pray. Oh, pray ye, our Father, our Father. You see, there's a loving relationship. It's not just sovereign Lord. It's not great God, although all of those greetings and introductions to our prayers would be appropriate, yet Jesus calls us to come in as children dependent on a loving Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come with not only depending on his love, but a reverence for his holiness. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. There's a submission to his will. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a trusting in his provision. Boy, most of us, we've never had to worry, at least not recently. Maybe some of you grew up very, very poor. But for the most part, many of us, we've never had to worry about where our daily bread is coming from. And bread is the last thing we want to eat. We've got all kinds of other stuff that we're going to dig into. The bread is just on the side. Unless you come from the European tradition where the bread is that's the substance. But the point is this. In previous times, people expressed their dependency to God for their food. And he's blessed us so much. While we don't find ourselves desperate for our next meal, we should be grateful that our daily bread is indeed provided from the hand of our loving Father. This idea of essential worship comes from sincerity and dependency. We're reverencing his holiness, submitting to his will, trusting his provision. Look at next here. We're in need of his mercy and grace. We're in need of his mercy and grace. He says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Are you thankful that you're saved, washed in the blood, forgiven this morning? Aren't you? But we know that as you study the New Testament, especially in 1 John, we also know that there is a need of forgiveness, that an ongoing need of forgiveness we have, not to remove the penalty of our sin. That was paid for on the cross of Calvary, right? We are forgiven in Christ. But there is a daily forgiveness that we need to seek in order to stay in close relationship with him. And Jesus says, we are in need of his mercy. We are in need of his grace. Jesus said, pray this way. Don't impress people with your words and your ability and what you can say and your eloquence. None of that matters. God isn't impressed. God created every language and every word. Every poet got his most brilliant lines or her most brilliant lines from the Lord. God isn't impressed with our words. He knows them all. But he wants a heart. In need of his mercy and grace, and then asking for his protection. He says in verse 13, pray this way, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh, don't forget that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, and that there is an adversary, there is an enemy who would like to devour us, Peter says. There's an enemy that would like to devour our families and our children and our spiritual progress. Young people, that there's an enemy that would like to devour the wise steps that you're trying to take in your life. There's a temptation to be led astray, and we each, the Bible says, let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. And Jesus says, pray in dependence. He loves you. He's holy. He has a will and plan for you. He'll provide for you. He'll forgive you, but you need his protection. We're in need of it. And then he says, well, finish by just praising him for his glory. There's something about worship. There's something about, well, let me read the scripture. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's read it together with a voice of worship. Ready? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's something about the exaltation of the Lord and the abasement of ourselves that just puts us in the right frame of mind. I don't know how the message is going for you this morning. Just give you a little inside scoop. I don't know how the message is going for you this morning, but for me, it's going great. You say, what are you talking about? I just feel that that my heart was prepared through the worship of God's people today. And the music was excellent. And Brother Thornton encouraged my heart. And we sang that last song, and all the songs today, I think all but one of the songs, the old ones and the new ones, they all sang about the resurrection of Jesus and his kingdom power and his authority. Wow. We are part of something so much bigger than us. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that's not just, it's emotional for sure, but it's not just emotional, it's truth. It's real. It's a real kingdom. And yes, for thine is the kingdom, but then God looks down and says, but yours is the kingdom. It's his by right and authority and creation, and it's ours by inheritance. Jesus says, don't play games, but come and worship. Worship. We haven't lived until we've learned the essence of worship. All right, there's more. I got three more points. Let's just do them quickly. Thirdly, forgive freely. Look at verse number 14. True worship means you'll be a forgiving person. You've been forgiven freely. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, I don't think that this passage, if we compare it with other scriptures, it's not talking about forgiveness for salvation, but forgiveness for this fellowship with God. You cannot be a true worshiper if you harbor bitterness in your heart towards someone else. You cannot. Out of the same mouth, James says, you know, we bless God and curse our brother. These things shouldn't be. He says, forgive freely. We can't expect answers to our prayers while we harbor resentment. And be ye kind one to another, Ephesians 4:32, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. If you have something against someone, before you come to worship God, you've got to bring that to the altar first. That was in previous scriptures in this sermon. That if you've got a problem with a brother, before you come to worship, you've got to lay that on the altar and let it go. So he says to give with sincerity and pray with dependency. And then thirdly, forgive freely. Third point's over. See, I could make these messages really short if I would just be disciplined like that, right? Fourth, this morning, he says, sacrifice for his glory. Look at verse number 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. Now we're talking about fasting. That means making a sacrifice personally for God, setting apart my food or my drink, and dedicating that as a offering of sacrifice and prayer to God. So I'm applying this to the idea of sacrificing. He says, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, oh, here's that phrase again, they have, go ahead, let's say it together, ready? They have their reward. They want the worship. What they do is they would literally be like, all right, I started a fast this morning. And they'd rough up their faces and just look awful. I've met people like that. I'm just serving the Lord. I'm just giving my all. Well, if we're doing, if our service, our giving, our time, if that is all for people to say, wow, look at the sacrifice that that person is making. Well, guess what? We get exactly what we're looking for. The reward that we want is the praise of other people. But we trade that for the pleasure and the reward of the God of the universe. That's not a fair trade. That's not a fair exchange. Jesus says, if you're going to make a sacrifice, if you're going to fast, if you're going to live sacrificially that way, verse 17, don't let anybody know about it. In fact, try to trick them the opposite way. Now, this doesn't mean pretend and all of that, but he says, what you should do is, when thou fastest, anoint thine head. Freshen up a little bit. The anointing of the head was just part of their ritual, a little moisturizing where the olive oil would take place. He says, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Jesus says, essential worship. You need to give sincerely and pray dependently. You need to forgive freely and sacrifice for his glory. And finally, in verses 19 to 21, you need to plan for eternity. You need to plan for eternity. You see, in our worship, we are called, remember, it's not just, worship is not just the individual acts that we perform, but it is the posture of our lives. And look at verses 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. So he hits them at the money thing again. We're going to apply this more broadly, but Jesus hits them on their money here. And he says, I'm going to tell you how to spend your money. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Spend all your time working and putting effort in to get money and possessions. Why? Because the moths can eat your clothes. And the rust can destroy and corrode your gold and silver. And thieves can break in and take everything from you. Why are you living for these things? Why are you living for these things? Why am I living for these things? Jesus says. Maybe we should plan for eternity. Maybe we should live for eternity. He says, where your treasure is, in verse 21, there will your heart be also. You see, our heart follows our investment. Our investment of, you see, these people, they're spending time and effort and energy to accumulate possessions and material. And Jesus says, why would you give your life to those things? It's interesting. I think at the beginning, he's talking about giving the money. And I think here in this passage, he's talking about earning the money. Boy, that is a, I don't know about you, but that is a difficult line to walk as a believer in Christ. And I think that's a constant struggle for us. And those of you that are on a career path or the Lord is blessing you, my dad and I were talking recently and he mentioned that, you know, somebody's, and both talking about people in ministry and in church life, that somebody's financial success can, the devil can use that to even deter them from the path of Christ. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So we have to be so careful that we don't begin to devote all of our passion and energy to things that will be gone in, I was going to say 100 years, but for a lot of us, 50 years. I saw on Facebook Marketplace, how many of you love Facebook Marketplace? All right, hands just went up. I got a witness right there. That was awesome. I used to be into Craigslist, but no more. Facebook Marketplace. Every day, got to take a quick look at that. I'm like, it's like the old days. Every Saturday, somebody had to go buy the tag sales. How many of you still do that, okay? You still do the tag sale run around? What am I talking about? Okay, I remember now. Facebook Marketplace. Yesterday, you see those things. Estate sale, right? Estate sale. And somebody made a comment, and I thought this was so right on. They said, somebody's beautiful life. How sad. Now, it's only sad if the first part was true and all that stuff was somebody's beautiful life. But Jesus tells us a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. There are many people who've died without any possessions, happy and blessed. But there are many people who spend a life accumulating things only for their kids to sell it all to people looking for a good deal. Are we planning for eternity? Or are we living for the day where all of our stuff gets sold to somebody else? That really puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Jesus says, don't lay treasures up on earth. Yes, you have things, enjoy them, but better yet, put them to use for the kingdom. Put them to use for the kingdom. If you have possessions, and there were many people in the New Testament, Old Testament that had many possessions, but they surrendered them to the Lord, and the Lord used them. Doesn't even mean that they gave it all away, but it means that they dedicated it to the Lord's purposes. Earthly investments are temporary. Make eternal investments. But it's not just with physical things, it's even with emotional passions. Listen, I love, my children are get to be involved in different youth sports programs, and I love it. It's a blast. But it's so easy to see in the emotion of it all how people have really devoted, and I see it, people have devoted significant portions of their lives to the pursuit of sports for their children. Seriously, it's an idol of our culture today. And they'll be, yes, I'm for it. I love it. I think youth sports teaches kids wonderful things. Our coaches for our kids are great. They're good influence on them. There's so many good things. But there's also so many ways that we can get steered away from the Lord too. Hobbies and vacations. All these things that we can live for. Jesus says, don't do it. It's a trap. Don't do it. See, because true worshipers in their lives, they realize that God has a greater plan and that our lives are worthy of greater investment. Because after all, isn't it Christ who made the greatest eternal investment of all? Isn't it Christ who made an ultimate sacrifice for our eternal future? I mean, the God of glory stepped down from heaven. The King of Kings, as that song says, we'll probably sing that song again at the end, but the King of Kings steps down from glory in a manger. He lives a perfect life. He's ridiculed, he's mocked, he's even persecuted while he lives and teaches and does good deeds. All of that, and then he goes to the cross. He endures the suffering. He endures the pain. Why? Because he was making an eternal investment. And was the investment worth it? Well, in economical terms, we would have to say a resounding no. The investment wasn't worth it. But for some reason, one songwriter called it a reckless love. I'm not sure that's exactly what it is, but it's this, why in the world would heaven invest its very best for earth's very worst? Why? There's no explanation other than that Jesus said that he endured the cross. It was for the joy that was set before him. It was for you and I. And Jesus Christ invested his life. He invested his blood that he shed. He died for us to give us forgiveness freely. If you're in this room this morning, or if you're watching on the video today, or in the future, the fact is this, that Jesus gave everything for you, Jesus gave everything for me. And he said, all you have to do is admit your guilt and ask me to be your Savior. Put your full faith and your full trust in me. I will save you. I will adopt you as my child. You will be what's called born again, and you will receive the eternal kingdom of God. What could be better than that? What could you get in this life that would be greater than God's eternal kingdom? Jesus said, what could you exchange for your soul? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? He invested everything to give you an eternal hope, to save you from hell. Have you ever asked Jesus to be your personal Savior? If not, you could do that today. You could bow your head and say, Lord, I do know that I'm a sinner. I believe you gave everything for me, and I believe you rose again, and I receive you. Say, it's that simple? It's that simple. Believe on Christ. And the Bible says, at that moment, you will be born into the family of God spiritually. And then for the rest of our lives, Christians who you are in the room with me today, if you're a believer, if you're watching, if Christ has invested so much for us, maybe we need to get back to the essence of what true worship really is. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your help this morning. I thank you for the wonderful Word of God that you have provided for us. I pray that if there's anyone here that's never trusted you as their Savior, I pray they would do that right now. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you've never trusted Jesus, but you'd like to today, would you pray with me? Would you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again, and I put my full faith and full trust in you. Would you do that right now and be saved? Christian, how many of you in the room this morning would say that there's something about essential worship that's missing in your life? I think all of us would. I'm going to invite the piano to play, the instruments to play. Let's give that to the Lord. Let's put our hearts. Maybe you want to physically bow down where you are. That would be more than appropriate. But let's surrender our hearts in worship to the Lord. Reset right now.